Please turn in the New Testament to Mark's Gospel and chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 20. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark 5, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the word of God. They, that is, Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy upon you." And he went away, and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen, and so far God's infallible and inerrant word. As we have noted on many occasions, Mark's Gospel keeps inviting us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Now, last week we saw how Jesus showed himself to the disciples as the Lord of nature by stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This morning, as we come to Mark chapter 5, we're going to see another powerful picture of Christ's identity and his authority. So what do we find here? In Mark 5, 1 through 20, Mark invites us to see that Jesus is the Lord of men and the overcomer of the powers of darkness. Let me repeat that in Mark 5, 1 through 20. Mark invites us to see that Jesus is the Lord of men and the overcomer of the powers of darkness. Well, as we seek to think about that summary this morning, we're going to do so under six headings. First of all, enslaved sinners. Secondly, dominical deliverance. Thirdly, misplaced sentimentality. Fourthly, renewed men. Fifthly, a tragic request. And then lastly, obedient action. So enslaved sinners, dominical deliverance, misplaced sentimentality, renewed men, a tragic request, and then obedient action. So first of all then, enslaved sinners, verses 1 through 6. We begin this morning with this man whose name was Legion. He was demon possessed. Now we need to note first of all that not all men are demon possessed, clearly. Even at the time of our Lord's ministry, this was a relatively rare phenomenon. But nevertheless, by nature, all men, all women, all boys, all girls are ruled by the forces of darkness. They are sinners. They may not be possessed by demons, but they're certainly under the authority and under the rule of the powers of darkness. What does Paul say? Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's very clear, isn't it? The Word of God says that's the condition of all men by nature, under the power of darkness. And so it is, as we begin this sermon this morning, we need to see that in this sense, this man named Legion vividly illustrates the terrible plight of the human condition. Now I begin here this morning, brethren, because sometimes we can feel very distant from texts of Scripture like this. We might rightly say that we have never witnessed, and we ought to be thankful that we've never witnessed, someone who is demon-possessed. And therefore we can feel somewhat detached and wonder how really this can be applicable to us. But you see here, we start by seeing that although not demon-possessed, we're all by nature under the power of darkness. And in this sense, this man is this vivid picture of what we all are spiritually, bound fast in our sins, shackled by the prince of the power of the air. Now it may well be it is for this reason that the gospel writers devote such an amount of time to recording this story of his deliverance in the gospels. They saw it as particularly significant in showing us who Jesus is, Lord of men and the overcomer, the one who came to destroy the prince of darkness and his powers. So let's return to this man. The first and most obvious thing that we can say about him is that he was a slave. His life was dominated by an evil, or as it is perhaps more better rendered in the English Standard Version, an unclean spirit, verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He was the pawn of evil powers. And as a result, the text tells us, he was uncontrollable. He did not control himself, and he could not be controlled by others. He could not even be subdued by others when his behavior was unacceptable in the society of the Gerasenes. Now, people had tried to help him, the text tells us, by restraining him, even with chains, verse 4. But all was to no avail. Can you imagine here the demonic strength displayed in this man who could snap chains, snap shackles seemingly effortlessly, such that no one could subdue him? Consequently, he could no longer live among the people. He lived amongst the tombs. Could you perhaps for a moment imagine living in your homes and at night hearing this man cry out in his torment? Perhaps encountering him somewhat not by plan, I am sure, but seeing the condition he was in where he would cut himself, bruise himself. What a pitiful state for a human being, slave to sin and in particular to demon possession. And so he was destined, until he encountered our Lord, to belong to a closed world of hopelessness, anguish, and despair. What a condition for a man to find himself in. But this man was not only a slave, he was also utterly alone. As we said, he's isolated from the rest of humanity, alienated from himself in terms of being in his right mind, with these self-destructive tendencies, wanting to harm himself with the rocks and so forth, cut himself with stones, verse 5, loathing himself, hating himself, unable to be delivered from the power of these evil spirits. Such is this man we find here this morning, an enslaved sinner. But secondly, we come to dominical deliverance, verses 7 through 10. Our Lord's deliverance of this man. When Jesus entered this man's life, two apparently contradictory things take place, the text tells us. On the one hand, he ran to Jesus. But on the other, when Jesus began to rebuke the demons, he shrieks at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, the text is not necessarily absolutely clear here. And some interpreters have seen that his approach was one of pure confrontation with our Lord. And that may well be so. But others, I think, have rightly seen that somewhere in the midst of this man's suffering, and even in his enslavery to sin and to the power of these evil ones, he recognized in Jesus one who could help him. And so at the same time of being driven by the opposition of these evil spirits, he may at the same time have had some drawn desire to be with Jesus, the one who could deliver him. It would seem at least that he knew that Christ could deliver him, and so apparently was drawn to him. And yet at the same time, he shook with this great dread of the possible consequences. And so it is we read in verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now again, the scriptures here do not give us a full explanation of demon possession, how it is that these evil spirits overtake a man, speak through him, who exactly is speaking at what point. But what we see here is this great acknowledgement, at least, that these evil spirits and this man knew who Jesus was. And in that confrontation, feared him rightly. He is Son of the Most High. And as we've noted before, when our Lord encounters the evil spirits, they know that their day is coming. And so it is that they want to know that has that day come right now? And they plead that it might not be the case. Well, what does this have to say to us, brethren? Well, let me suggest to you this. Would you not think that a man with such profound needs as this man would yield readily to Jesus the Deliverer? Theoretically, we would, wouldn't we? If he found himself in such a desperate situation, would he not come to Jesus and plead for deliverance? But to think that would suggest that we understand the human heart all too superficially. For what this text reminds us of is this, that no man yields to Jesus easily by nature. He cannot simply come in his own strength, even knowing Jesus to be who he is. And tragically, like this man Legion, men often hold on to their bondage in evil, rather than yield themselves to Christ who can deliver them by his power and grace. Now, this is underlined by the conversation that follows. The man's name, Legion, expresses the fact that he'd been used as some outpost, as it were, of demonic activity in this world. He was possessed not simply by one, but by many evil spirits. The language here is deliberately military. Legion, a formation of an army. It is not necessarily used to tell us exactly how many spirits there were, but simply for us to note that there were more than one of them. In the military language is portrayed for us Satan's opposition to the kingdom of God. It is determined, it is deliberate, and it is organized. It is not some haphazard effort, but it is ruthless, and it is planned. But we also notice from this that despite that opposition of the evil one and all of his hosts, and despite the reluctance of the sinful heart to come to Christ for salvation, as we will see, we know from the scripture that the gates of hell themselves cannot prevail against our Lord and his determination to bring his kingdom and to deliver the captives from their captivity. Our Lord has come as the one who does battle on behalf of his people. He has come to be the great victor in the battle with the evil one. Remember, who is our Lord? He is the great fulfiller of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who came to bruise Satan's head. And what is the picture of bruising the head? Destruction. Yes, in the process, his heel would be bruised. There would be suffering for the Christ. But as Christus Victor, he would be the one who destroyed the enemy, who would do battle against his evil kingdom of darkness and destroy it entirely. Well, thirdly, then, we come to misplaced sentimentality. Verses 11 through 13. Now, over the centuries, many people have been puzzled by the events that followed our Lord's deliverance of this man. And especially by the fact that Jesus sent the demons from the man into this huge herd of pigs that were grazing on the bank of the sea. We read in verse 13 that the herd numbered 2,000 and that they were all ultimately drowned as the evil spirits went into them and they rushed down the hillside into the sea and were drowned. The philosopher Bertrand Russell pointed to this story to explain in the words of his now very famous essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian." He simply could not understand or contemplate that our Lord would do such a thing that would result in such destruction of animal life. And this, along with other things, was in his objection to Christianity and to following Jesus Christ. Well, what does it boil down to? It boils down to this question. Why this dreadful destruction of these animals in the deliverance of this man? Well, we have to say, first of all, that no answer is given directly in this text by Mark. But we can suggest some probable reasons from the rest of the scriptures. First of all, the first reason likely is to expose the terrible power of these demons and their ultimate goal of destroying whatever they inhabited. That was their purpose ultimately in this man. And now, having been cast out of this man, going into the pigs, they achieve their same aim, their destruction. Now, by the same token, this destruction of the pigs as the demons took possession of them underlined the enormous power which Jesus had exercised in his authority over them. Do you see what they did in their power in this great herd of pigs? In going into them and causing them to hurtle down this hillside into the sea and being destroyed. But they had no power to do that until Jesus granted them permission to do so. Whatever power they had, and it was great, greater is the power of Jesus Christ, for they could not do anything without his permission. But there's another reason here too. Here was a man, Legion, who had been held captive in pain and shame by these evil spirits. Now, how could he be persuaded that these evil spirits would never again be able to enter and dominate his life? Yes, our Lord had delivered him at that point, but how was he to know that they wouldn't simply return? Well, he could be sure that the salvation that Jesus had brought to him would never be lost by this fact. By the fact that Jesus demonstrated his authority not only to cast them out, but they had no authority to do anything else, including returning to this man, without the word of Christ. And so it is that Jesus here displays and demonstrates his authority to this man, that these evil spirits are subject to him. And that once our Lord departs, they have no power to return and inhabit him again. Now again, as I have said, often people have read this passage and had great concerns, misplaced sentimentality over the fate of these animals. Now we do not want to suggest this morning that we simply have no concern for the animal kingdom that God has created. That is not the point of this text. But it does show us that often we do have misplaced sentiments, weeping here over the destruction of the pigs and ignoring the true message that is portrayed here. It shows that we do not have our priorities aligned to those of Jesus, our Lord, by contrast here, who had taught his disciples that they were of the most value and certainly of more value than sparrows, also wants to teach them here that the deliverance of one man is worth more than 2,000 pigs, not simply of a couple of sparrows. And in fact, the life of the soul of a man is worth much, much more in the sight of God. So we need to be balanced here as we think about this text. We do not want to justify from it randomless and mindless cruelty to animals. That is not the case. But on the other hand, we do not want to miss the whole point of this text by some misplaced sentimentality for these animals. Again, what is this to say to us? Well, again, this man's story records in capital letters for us what is true of all men by nature. We are slaves to evil. We're not free. We are bent ultimately on self-destruction by hanging on to our sins. And neither we ourselves nor others are capable of breaking the powers which have bound us. It's Christ and Christ alone who has the power to break sin and its power in our lives and set us free. Now, if you know anything of your heart, Christian, whom God has granted to see what you really are, or sinner who has yet not come to Christ, but God may be working at least to bring you under conviction at this point. If you know anything of your heart, you know you don't have the power to change it, do you? You might make promise after promise, resolve after resolve, but you always break them, don't you? You cannot do it. And you might want to say to me, that's not true, I am free, I do as I please. Well, really, is that so? Are you free to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself? You can't do that, can you? You're not free. You're bound by sin. And that is what you do, whether you like it or not. And you might say, but I'm not bent on self-destruction. Look at what I do. I take great care of myself. I look after myself. I take great pains to get all the pleasures that I can and to make life as comfortable as it can be and to have the best career I can achieve. I'm not bent on self-destruction. But you hear the word of God and the truth of God's word that without repentance and faith you are going to a lost eternity and you ignore it. And in so doing, you are bent on self-destruction. Now, certainly not in this life. You may be very careful over your life in this world. But by that very act of turning your back on the gospel, you are bent on self-destruction in the most graphic and in the most real way. In the world to come, which will be forever and ever and ever, you deliberately and you purposefully reject the word of the Savior. You reject his gracious invitation to come and be saved. And so demonstrate your bent on self-destruction. And so this word again reminds us this morning that that is all we are, or how we all are by nature. And so the question is this. Why will you not come to one who has the power to deliver you from your sins? Why would you hold on to that sin that ultimately is going to destroy you? Why would you do that when here is one portrayed to your very eyes who has the power to save you from those sins? Well, fourthly, we come to renewed men. The coming of Jesus to the region of these Gerasenes had caused some great consternation. No sooner had Jesus arrived than this man was screaming at him. Now, as we read the text of Scripture in our controlled manner, perhaps we do not get the full force of what was happening here. And for the sake of good order and decorum, I'm not going to scream as I read the text. But this man did. He was screaming at Jesus. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then within a few moments, after our Lord's deliverance of this man, 2,000 pigs had gone hurtling to their death. And those responsible for them, the herdsmen, and ran back into the town, no doubt to explain to the owners what had happened. After all, they were responsible for the well-being of these animals. And now they were all drowned and dead. Now, in the midst of all this confusion, only two people, the text tells us, remained calm. Jesus and the man. Such that when the townspeople came out to see what had happened, they saw them both sitting together. And to their astonishment, this man was clothed and in his right mind, completely sane. Jesus had renewed this man, made him, as it were, normal again, as he was created, image bearer of God, in his right mind. Now, of course, in a sense, this is what our Lord had come to do. Was it not? Not, of course, just only in the physical well-being of men, but also spiritually primarily. It was the essence of our Lord's ministry to save sinners, to deliver them from bondage, to restore them, to renew them in the image of Christ, to restore men's broken lives by his grace, to repair the ruins of the image that remains marred in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. And so again, this man is a great example and picture and illustration of that, is he not? Of what Jesus does in each and every life into which he comes with his power and grace. He transforms them. He renews them. He takes them out of their bondage and the chaos of their life of sin and restores them to their right minds. But notice, as we come to our last two points here, Mark records for us two completely different responses to what Jesus did. You'd have thought, having witnessed this, there was only one response that was appropriate, wouldn't you? That men would have praised God for the great power of God demonstrated in their midst for their benefit. But fifthly, we see here a tragic request, the first response to what Christ had done. Verses 14 through 17. Again, think for a moment about the situation here. Here are the townspeople come out to see what had happened when these herdsmen had raced in to say, "Look, this man has been delivered, but these pigs have raced down the hillside and they're all dead." And so they come out to see. And what do they see? They see this man that was known for his wild behavior, for his screaming, for living amongst the tombs, not being able to be subdued. He was a man that they all knew. Now again, we are somewhat historically separated from the text here. And so sometimes we can miss this point, as if he was just some total stranger, as he is to us. But he was not to them. They lived in the same region as this man. They knew him. They knew what he was like. It had been many years since they had seen him look the way he does right now. They had been long accustomed to hearing his shrieks as he ran through the graves in the middle of the night. Perhaps for years they had warned their children not to go anywhere near that place because of this man. Perhaps even some of them were related to him. Perhaps some remembered playing with him in childhood or having him as some teenage friend. Now, what kind of response do you think would have been appropriate when these people who had such contact with him and relationship with him saw him in this gloriously renewed condition? Remember, for years they'd not been able to control him. They tried their best to subdue him for his own good and were unable to do so. But now here he was, biddable, sitting like some obedient child next to our Savior in his right mind and clothed. Was this not a great occasion for rejoicing and for praising God for what he's done? Or so we might think, but we would be seriously mistaken. Well, this man seems to have been greeted with a stony silence. Well, perhaps we think they were so taken up with gratitude to Jesus that perhaps they forgot about him for a moment. No. They begged Jesus, verse 17, to leave their shores. What does it say? And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, what possible explanation can there be for such a response to the power of God? Perhaps we think it's incredible. Perhaps we think, well, if we'd been that day, we would not have participated and joined in with that request. Others might have done, but not us. But you see, a moment's self-examination will reveal a lot and give us the answer to why these people said what they said. Christ's presence in their midst had cost them a great deal in terms of this world's goods. What had this man ever been to them? What had he ever done for them in these recent years that would have merited the expenditure of 2,000 of their pigs to turn his situation around? You see, that's how these people were thinking. The cost of this man's salvation and the consequence of Jesus being in their region was physical, worldly loss of not an insignificant amount. You see, these are the thoughts that pass through the minds of the people. Now, of course, they were wrong to think in this way. In the first place, they did not understand the depths of man's need or the costliness to Christ of the salvation of men. Here we see our Lord's deliverance of this man from the evil spirits. But ultimately, to save this man and to save all of God's people would ultimately cost the Lord his life. He could not simply save sinners by a word of power. It would cost him his blood, his very life. And what was the loss of these pigs in comparison to that? It's incidental, isn't it? Again, it is not trying to teach us that it is of no value in a certain context. But when we think about it in the bigger context here of the Lord coming to save his people, how can they be so obsessed with what they have lost that they say to Jesus, "Go before we lose anything else"? It underlines for us here that with regard to this man, they valued their pigs, their livestock, more than this man's salvation. In doing so, they revealed that they valued their worldly goods more than even their own salvation, and more than they valued Christ himself. There was probably another element in their rejection of Jesus too. They could see here the radical transformation which Christ had produced in this man's life. We do not know for certain, but it's instructive to at least ponder the question. Did they fear that Christ's continued presence with them might produce a similar transformation in their lives. And they simply did not want that. They didn't want Christ to come and disturb the existence that they had. They were comfortable, perhaps, in this world and in the circumstances that God had graciously given to them. They did not want to see this happen in their own lives. And could it be that they would have preferred to have this man, legion, demon-possessed, and live without Christ themselves than have him come and turn their world upside down, as he did for this man? If so, it demonstrates again what they are by nature, isn't it? Ensnared, in bondage to their sins and to the evil one. That they could have such a warped view of their circumstances that they'd far rather have Jesus go away than him do these mighty works in their midst for their good, for the deliverance of this man, and ultimately to bring them to the knowledge of salvation. Well, again, what does this say to us? It tells us how tragic a situation it is that men then and men now cling to their sins, which will ultimately destroy them, and even beg Jesus to leave them, rather than for them to have to change their present lives. And that hasn't changed, has it? There are still those. Maybe you are one of them this morning. Now, you may not admit that to someone else, to your family, to your friends, to me. But in your heart of hearts, when confronted by God's word and you see who Christ is, the Lord of men, the Lord of your life, and the one who has the power to deliver from sin, you simply say, no, depart. Leave me alone, Jesus. I want none of that. I like my sin. And Christ, through his word, through his gospel ministers, pleads with you to understand how it really is. That one day those sins, though they may be pleasurable for a season, and God's word does not deny that, tells you they will ultimately destroy you. And yet you still will say, go, Jesus. Depart from me. Leave me alone. How tragic it is. For notice here, our Lord does not debate with them. He does not any longer engage with them. He does leave. He does leave. And friend, you may have been pleaded with many, many times. Pleaded with by me, pleaded with by your family, by your friends, by other pastors. And God has granted you one more opportunity this morning to hear his voice. But do not presume, friend, that God will continue to plead with you. He may simply say, enough is enough. And as it were, get back into the boat and go. And then what will you do? Remember, you have no power to save yourself. You have no power. And if you will turn the Savior away, what will you do? Except face the consequences of those sins, which is eternal destruction. But yet today the Savior is gracious. He extends the invitation to you, come whilst you may. And then lastly, we come to obedient action, verses 18 and 20. This man's response was very different. With all his heart, he wanted to follow Jesus and be with him. He longed to have Christ's protecting presence immediately with him, verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And yet our Lord had other plans for this man, and he refused his request. Verse 19. Now, he wanted to use this man as his permanent witness in this region of the Decapolis. And so our Lord gave the man orders to return to his home and family and friends and neighbors and tell them what the Lord had done for him, verse 19. And what does the man do? The man obeys the word of the Lord. It seems that his life did leave some lasting impression on the people. Later in the gospel, we'll see that when our Lord returns to this region of Decapolis, some people brought a man to him who was deaf and almost dumb in Mark 7. No doubt they did so because they believed that Jesus could do something to help this man. Perhaps it was that they heard of Jesus through this man who was once called Legion. We do not know. But what we do know is that he obeyed the word of the Lord, even at the immediate cost to himself of being denied the Lord's physical presence in this world. He obeyed the word of the Lord. Again, as we close, brethren, what does this tell us? Well, Mark presents us here with a contrast, which may seem puzzling at first sight. Jesus refused the request of the man who trusted him, but granted the request of those who rejected him. It's a little perplexing, isn't it? Why would our Lord do that? He was one who was his own, who desired earnestly to be with him. And Christ said, no, I want you to do this. And here were others who wanted nothing to do with our Lord, but had the greatest need for him. And the Lord simply granted their request, and he went. What does it say? It tells us that we need to learn that Christ's refusal to his followers are always because he has some better purpose for us and others than that which we are asking for. It was our Lord intent that others might hear through the testimony of this man, and that ultimately that would be for his greater good, though perhaps we do not understand why and how. But it also tells us that our refusals of Christ and rejections of him, when granted, lead to hardness of heart and judgment. And that is a reality, brethren. Our Lord leaves men to the hardness of their hearts, granting their request that he leave them. And so, like the parables that we've considered in earlier weeks, these miracles of Jesus bring us to a profound challenge. And the challenge of this one is simple. It's clear. Anyone can understand it, from the youngest person here to the oldest person. We might put it in the language of the latter verses here. Do you want to go with Jesus? That's the question. Or do you want Jesus to go? See, it's simple, isn't it? Do you want to go with Jesus, to be with him, to be his disciple, to be his follower, to know him as Lord and deliverer and Savior? Or do you want Jesus to go? See, these are the most important questions you could ever ask and ever answer. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord of all men. He is the one who delivers. He's the conqueror of the powers of darkness. He's the overcomer of them. Now, do you want to go with him, or do you want him to leave you alone and to the consequences of being under that very power? Well, may God grant you enablement to say, Christ, do not leave me or forsake me. Save me, else I die. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he is the one who saves and saves to the uttermost. He is the one who can take us from the desperate state in which we find ourselves and renew us and restore us, not just in a physical sense, but spiritually, such that we are renewed into the very image of Christ himself. O Lord, we pray, do that work in our midst here today. We thank you for those in whom you have begun that work and in whom you will complete it. We pray for others, O Lord. We pray that they may not be left to their sins. Have gracious purposes towards them. And grant, O Lord, that they may call out in faith and that you will hear and answer them. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.